Amen. Church, you may be seated. He is a good father. He's faithful and kind, trustworthy in all of his ways. And he's personable and he cares for you so deeply. And he proves his great love for you by sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's a God who you can know him. He is knowable. And he wants to reveal himself to you. He's also God who invites you to pray and to seek his face. So let's take some time to pray together. Can we do that? To approach our good Father who is seated in the thrones of the heavens of all glory, ruling and reigning over all, and yet personal and cares for us. Oh, Father, no one like you, no one sweeter, stronger, better than you. You're omnipotent, powerful. You know all things, and yet, Lord, you are so tender. You have unfailing love towards us. You have shown yourself faithful through your Son. Lord, I'm reminded of Psalm 42:1, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul longs for you, O God. I pray, O God, that you would stir within the hearts of your people a thirst for the living God, a desire, an insatiable desire to know you, to abide in you, to spend time with you, to grow closer to you. I pray you would strengthen the faith of your people today. Would your Holy Spirit come and meet with us and teach us? Would he encourage us? Would he strengthen our faith? Would he remind us of who we are in Christ? Lord, I know that there are those here today who are walking through trial and hardship. They're experiencing exhaustion, anxiety, fear of the future, financial uncertainty. Lord, they are being reminded day by day by their own physical limits. Oh God, I praise you that you are Lord over it all. You are the God who's come to set us free. You are the God who is faithful and kind. You are the God who points us to a future coming day in which the glory that's about to be revealed to us be so much greater than what we're experiencing today in this light and momentary afflictions. Would you comfort the downhearted? Would you provide for those who are fearful? Would you show yourself strong? I'm thankful, Lord, that from generation to generation, you are God and you love your people. And so, Lord, would you meet with us even today? Be glorified even now, Lord, as we open your word. Would you make us more like Christ? May the gospel be clear and may our love for Jesus abound. Our eyes are upon you now, Lord. We love you and trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Church, absolutely love gathering with you week by week and exalting in Jesus with you. Several years ago, Christy and I sat down to watch a documentary together of this documentary of a Jewish community in Manchester, England. The setting was in 2011, in which this Jewish community sought to obey every Old Testament law plus additional rules and regulations on top of those laws. We watched this documentary unfold, and you see the emotional and spiritual demands of complex law-keeping and the weariness of trying to keep every rule and regulation. These people tried to obey very strict dietary laws to make sure they ate kosher foods, that they would make sure the utensils, the dishes, and the kitchen appliances did not cross-contaminate meat and dairy. On the Sabbath, they made sure not to cook or to drive or to even turn on a light switch to use electricity so they would not break the Sabbath laws and traditions. And as we watched, we saw these people diligently working to obey these hundreds of laws. You could see the spiritual and emotional toll it was taking on them as they grappled with the high demands of strict obedience to religious rules. You could see the stress and the anxiety of all of these rules and trying to perfectly obey. Additionally, there was scrutiny in the community if you did not keep these rules. It felt suffocating to watch.
As we watch this show of these people who are working so diligently to keep Old Testament law, plus all of these hundreds of additional oral traditions and rules that have been added on top of it, you could see the burnout on people's faces as they had to daily soldier on underneath the weight of constant rule keeping. I mean, it broke my heart to see how dead religion made obedience an obligation and a drudgery and not a delight. It was especially difficult to see religious leaders who put even greater demands on the people to have to endure the grueling weight of religious obedience that had no joy and no love for God. It was a picture of another religious leader, one that we encounter in the New Testament by the name of Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a religious leader, a Pharisee, one who had all of these religious rules and laws from the Old Testament, plus additional traditional, these traditions of oral laws that were passed down from generation to generation that they heaped upon the people. Well, he was curious about this guy named Jesus. Nicodemus had seen, he had heard about Jesus, and so he approaches Christ and under the cover of night, wanting to know the truth of salvation. Well, in John chapter 3, we are introduced to this religious leader named Nicodemus, and we see Jesus point him how to enter the kingdom of God and how he can experience life by knowing Jesus personally. Let me show you. Grab your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We are starting a new sermon series this summer called Flawed and Favored. Over the next 10 weeks, we're going to be looking at 10 different people in Scripture who showed incredible faith and spectacular failure. You're going to see people we're going to meet in Scripture who are just like us. People with real fears, real joys, real relationships, insecurities, and sins. They are just like us. And we see how God uses flawed people to bear fruit for his kingdom. Much of this sermon series are going to be a lot like character sketches, where we're going to be looking at different people who are flawed people, and yet we see how God uses them in remarkable ways. The first person we're going to look at is Nicodemus. We see Nicodemus in John's gospel. If you're new to the Bible, the Gospel of John's in the New Testament. It's the fourth book in the New Testament. The New Testament begins with the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, John's Gospel is different than the first three of Matthew, Mark, and Luke in several different ways, but one in which he's extremely evangelistic. He is trying to reach you for Jesus. He gives you the thesis of why he wrote his Gospel at the end in chapter 20, verse 31, in which he says, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John's telling you, I'm trying to reach you for Jesus. I want you to come to know that Jesus really is the Son of God, and that when you believe in him, you experience life. You need to come to know Christ. So he is continually pointing chapter after chapter after chapter. Jesus is God's son. Believe upon him. Bank your soul on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, in John chapter 3, we see Jesus having a late night conversation with this leading religious leader of the day, a man by the name of Nicodemus. Let's look at the text together. In John chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, the Holy Scripture says this. There was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform these signs you do unless God were with him. Jesus replied, Truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How can anyone be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked him. Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? Jesus answered, Truly I tell you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I told you that you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can these things be? Asked Nicodemus. Are you a teacher of Israel and don't know these things? Jesus replied. In this text,
Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus how to get into the kingdom of God, how to enter the kingdom. Well, before we jump into how to get into the kingdom, I want you to see from the text four ways you do not get into the kingdom. Four ways you do not get into the kingdom. The first way is this: your piety can't get you into the kingdom. Your piety can't get you into the kingdom. We see Nicodemus, verse 1. He's a man of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were an influential religious group of Jews. They were zealous. They were passionate about the law of God, of keeping the rules and of these rituals and how to behave in such a way that they can obey Old Testament law. They believed that all Jews should observe all 600 plus laws and rituals in the Torah. Pharisees were also known for their strict adherence to the law of Moses, but they had also developed these oral traditions from previous generations, these man-made rules that people had to obey, but were actually just burdens that were placed upon the people. They were legalistic. They would often lead people to pride and self-righteousness. These oral traditions would include things like, on the Sabbath, you cannot tie or untie shoelaces because that would be considered work. You cannot perform any non-life-threatening medical procedures on the Sabbath. Okay, if someone breaks a bone, they have to deal with it until the Sabbath is over. Okay? No harvesting grain, no feeding the hungry on the Sabbath. Jesus addressed that in Matthew 12. Hands must be washed in a specific way with a specific amount of water in order to be ritually clean. You can only take a certain number of steps on the Sabbath day. You cannot carry on the Sabbath anything heavier than a dried fig. You can't even carry a needle or a handkerchief. That would break the Sabbath. You cannot even spit on the ground on the Sabbath because that would be considered plowing the ground. All of these rules had added up, these extra non-biblical laws that were heaped up upon the people, these man-made regulations and restrictions, and it prevented people from rightly knowing God and His Word. They developed a religious system that oppressed the people, and it totally missed the heart of God's law. Jesus addressed this in Mark 7, in which He said, "Isaiah prophesied correctly about you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines human commands. Abandoning the command of God, you hold on to human tradition." He also said to them, "You have a fine way of invalidating God's command in order to set up your tradition. You nullify the word of God by your tradition." You see, for the Pharisees, obedience was more about rule keeping, more than loving God and loving neighbor. And all of these rules, they contradicted Scripture. They missed the heart of God's commands. It burdened the people with impossible standards. And it fostered spiritual pride and self-righteousness in the leaders. The religious leaders, they were arrogant. They were peacocking around over their religious superiority over the people. Twice a week, they would fast, these Pharisees. And when they fasted, they would deform their faces and they would look very gaunt. They would try to make themselves look like, "Oh, I'm so hungry." They were doing it so people would look at them and praise them and say, "Wow, look how spiritual he is." They would seek the praise of man. Even though they were seeking to obey the word of God to the letter, their hearts were far from God. And they added additional things on top of it. They were serious about tithing. They even tithe their spices and their herbs, and yet Jesus calls them out for not being merciful or faithful or just in the rest of their lives. They would not even come close to touching someone who was a Gentile. If you weren't Jewish, they were not going to come to your house. They were not going to interact with you. If you were a tax collector, anyone who was unclean. You see, this Jewish mindset was just tough to break. Do you remember Simon Peter in Acts chapter 10? When the Holy Spirit is leading him to go to Caesarea Maritima, and it's there, the Holy Spirit is leading him to go into the home of a Roman centurion, a Gentile. Simon Peter says, "You know, it's forbidden for a Jewish man to associate with or visit a foreigner." But God has shown me that I must not call any person impure or unclean. This was a tough barrier to get over for the Jews, especially the religious leaders. Like, how in the world can we do this? As for the Pharisees, it was all about our religion without an inward heart change. Jesus said in Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. This is who Nicodemus was. He's a Pharisee. His heart was focused on being pious, on being religious, on putting a front that he was acting like he was in the kingdom because of the way that he would live his religious life. The danger that you and I face living here in the American South is the cultural Christianity that puts on a front that says I can act pious on the outside and think that I'm in the kingdom of God when I'm not. Hear me on this. Your church attendance does not save you. Your baptism does not save you. Your religious attitude does not save you. Your giving record does not save you. If you are in Christ, those are things that you do, but those things are not what saves. So we see first, as in the life of Nicodemus and Jesus' encounter here in John 3, that the first way you do not get into the kingdom is through your piety. But the second thing we see in the text is that your position can't get you into the kingdom. Note that not only was Nicodemus religious, he had an important position. He was, look at verse 1, a ruler of the Jews. Here's a guy who had a position of leadership. Now, according to John chapter 7, he was a member of the Jerusalem Sanhedrin, a governing council over Israel. Now, this Sanhedrin, based out of Jerusalem, was like the Supreme Court of the United States, okay? It was made up of 70 top Jewish leaders that made final decisions regarding Jewish law and religion. Now, this is the same Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus and sought Pilate's approval to sentence him to death. Nicodemus was on that council. Nicodemus had climbed the ladder in Jewish leadership to attain a high-ranking position. He was a man of authority. This man had influence. He knew the law. He was a leader. He was important. But hear me, that's not what gets you into the kingdom. You see, Jesus condemned religious leaders in Matthew 23 because they shut the door of the kingdom in people's faces. Because they clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside are full of greed and self-indulgences. Jesus in Matthew 23 called them snakes, a brood of vipers. He asked, how can you escape being condemned to hell? You see, being a religious leader does not save you. It doesn't get you into the kingdom. Being a pastor does not save you. Being a church leader does not save you. Leading a small group Bible study does not save you. Being a leader at work as you lead Bible studies does not save you. All good things, all God glorifying things that we should aspire to and do, but we are not banking our souls on our performance, not based upon our ability to lead and shepherd a group of people, because that's not what saves. Your piety cannot save you. Your position cannot save you. But number three, your pedigree cannot save you. We see in verse 1 that he was a Jew. Now, as a Jew, Nicodemus presumed that his heritage, his bloodline, granted him access to the kingdom. Now, the Pharisees, they weren't just Jewish. They were like super Jews, right? They would have a cape that they would wear, like, look how awesome, a big SJ. Like, look, I'm crushing it, right? If you want to know what Judaism looks like, look at the Pharisees. Yeah, Jesus denounces them as hypocrites, as double worthy of hell. You see, just because you're Jewish in your pedigree, it does not mean that you are in the kingdom. The Apostle Paul addressed this head on in Romans chapter 9, in which he said, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. You see, it was a common assumption in Jesus' day and in our day that just because you're Jewish, you're immediately in the kingdom. I'm automatically in the kingdom of God because of my pedigree. That's not the case. Your bloodline to Abraham does not mean that you're in the kingdom. The Apostle Paul addressed this in Philippians chapter 3 when he gave his religious resume. He said this, if anyone thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I'm circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew, born of Hebrews. Regarding the law, I was a Pharisee. Regarding zeal, I persecuted the church. Regarding righteousness that's in the law, I was blameless. But everything that was a gain to me, I consider to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Everything is lost in comparison to knowing Jesus, even your pedigree. Maybe you think, man, my grandmama, man, she's a Christian, so therefore I am too. My mom goes to church and she loves Jesus, so I'm a Christian too, because hear me on this, you cannot ride the coattails of someone else's faith to get into heaven. You have to personally make a decision to follow Jesus. Okay, you can't bank your soul on someone else's faith. You personally must respond to the gospel. And though heaven is going to be filled with people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, we all get into the kingdom like a turnstile at a stadium, one at a time. You have to make a decision to trust in Christ. Question, have you been born again? Has there been a transformation in your heart and your life? Have you jumped kingdoms? Has there been a point in time in your life in which you have surrendered your life completely to the Lord Jesus Christ? Here is Nicodemus approaching Jesus under the cover of night, who's banking his soul on his piety, his position, his pedigree. He has everything necessary on the outward appearance to think, well, this guy's definitely in the kingdom. But hear me on this. If you're banking your position before God based upon a relationship with someone else saying, well, because my wife knows Jesus, then I'm good. No, you are not. The question is, do you know Jesus? Hebrews 9:27 says, man is destined to die once, and after this, the judgment. There's coming a day in which you are going to go one-on-one with God. In Hebrews 4:13, all things will be laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Nothing to hide before the all-omnipotence of God. All things laid bare before him. And the only thing that will save you in that moment is not your grandmama's faith. It's not your mama's faith. It's not your daddy's faith. It's your faith in Jesus Christ. Have you been born again? See, Nicodemus, he's trusting in his piety. He's trusting in his pedigree. He's trusting in his position. But he's also, number four, he's trusting in his performance. We see here, and he's a guy who has been religious and he has been earning his way, thinking that is sufficient. He comes to Jesus under the cover of night. He calls him rabbi, verse 2. It means teacher, master. It's a sign of respect. He respects Jesus. He acknowledges Jesus as one who has come from God because he's seen the miracles that Jesus has performed. It's good and right to respect Jesus, but you got to submit to him as Lord. Come into the kingdom. You can't just respect him. You can't just call Jesus a good teacher. You must submit your heart and life completely to his lordship and authority over you. If you backpedal into John chapter 2, verse 23, it says, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. The people, the crowds were seeing Jesus do these miracles and they were like, wow, yes, let's go. Like, this is amazing. Keep showing us these signs. And so Jesus says, you want to see a sign? I'll give you a sign. Tear down this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. Obviously not talking about the building in downtown Jerusalem. He's talking about the temple of his own body, pointing forward to a future coming day in which at the end of his life, he would be crucified, but then raised on the third day. You want to see a sign of God's power on display in Jesus? Look at the cross in the empty tomb. Nicodemus, he's impressed. He's seen the miracles. He's seen the signs. He's seen the wonders that Jesus has done. So in order to protect his reputation from amongst all the other Pharisees, he comes to Jesus in the cover of night. He comes at a time in which he can have a late night discussion about theology. But Jesus is not interested in a coffee house theological debate. Jesus wants this man's soul. Nicodemus comes to Jesus wanting to talk about God, not realizing that he's talking to God. So Jesus turns the table from a casual conversation about religion, and he turns it into an evangelistic confrontation about the kingdom. And Jesus tells him how to enter the kingdom, and he says, "You must be born again." Jesus is describing a personal, radical change that takes place in someone's heart. He says, verse 3, "Truly I tell you," verse 5, "truly I tell you," let's press pause there for a minute. Jesus will always tell you the truth. In a world full of lies, when people lie to you all the time, God will never lie to you. If you want to know what truth is, look in the book. God reveals truth to you in his son, Jesus. But Jesus says here to Nicodemus, "I say to you," verse 3, "I say to you," verse 5. Jesus is getting personal. It's as if he's cupping his hands around Nicodemus's face and saying, "I say to you." And beloved, you're here today hearing the word of Christ being preached to you. It's as if Jesus is cupping his hands around your face. And he's getting personal. And he says, "Truly, I say to you, you must be born again." There has to be a transformation of your heart. There has to be a new birth that takes place inside of you, in which there is a transformation in which you believe the gospel. You see, Jesus was going for his heart. And like a trained marksman pulling back the arrow, Jesus releases the truth and he hits the target. He says, "You must be born again. I ask you today, have you been born again? Not have you had a religious experience, not have you been to church, not do you acknowledge or respect Jesus, but I'm saying, has your heart been transformed by the gospel? Have you heard the good news of what God has done for you through his son Jesus? That because of your sin, we have rebelled against God. You have turned your back against him. You have not received his truth. You have gone your own path. But God, because of his great love for you, sends his son Jesus, who even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ goes to the cross, dies in your place. All of the sin that you've committed was laid upon Jesus. He gladly died in your place. His blood was shed for the forgiveness of your sins. He was placed into a tomb, but he doesn't stay there. He gets up out the grave, defeats death on the third day. So anybody and everybody who turns from sin and trusts in Jesus Christ by faith, you are received by God, forgiven of your sin, adopted into his family. You are made one with God. It is then when you receive Jesus Christ that you are born again. Maybe for some of you, it's at a young age, 5, 6 years old. Maybe for some of you, it was a teenager at summer camp. Maybe for some of you, it's on the side of a road where you're driving and your life is a mess and you realize, I've got to have Jesus, and you pull over and you give your life to Christ. Whenever that moment is, that's when you were born again. The question is, have you been born again? You see, this was shocking. This was devastating to Nicodemus. He asks in verse 9, how can these things be so? He's so confused, he even asks the question, what is it, verse 3? He's confused. I'm sorry, verse 4. How can anyone be born when he's old? Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? You see, Nicodemus, this didn't make any sense, because what Jesus is describing is entrance into the kingdom is outside of anything we can do. That's what Jesus is describing here. Nicodemus, he can't perform his way into the kingdom. He can't earn it, right? He couldn't fix his greatest problem. He couldn't meet his greatest need. His greatest problem was sin. His greatest need was forgiveness, and he couldn't do anything about either of them. To be born again, something has to happen. Enter Jesus. Jesus alone can fix your greatest problem of sin. Jesus alone can meet your greatest need of forgiveness, and he does it all through the cross. It is through the cross that Jesus makes a way for you to be forgiven and restored and brought into a right relationship with God. Jesus changes everything about you when you trust in him. It's outside of your ability. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. You don't deserve it. It's all free grace. Paul says it like this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. He says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the free gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast." In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "He saved us, not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit." What gets you into the kingdom is not your performance, but Christ's performance for you. You're not trusting in your good works to get to heaven. You're trusting in Christ's perfect works for you. You're saying, "Lord, I can't do this on my own. I'm insufficient. I'm powerless. My good deeds are unable to reach your perfect standard. So, Lord, I'm not trusting in myself. I'm not trusting in worldly philosophy. I'm not trusting in man's religion. Lord Jesus, I am trusting completely in you and you alone. I'm banking my soul upon you. I'm not trusting in me. I'm trusting in you, Jesus." That is the moment that you're born again. When you take your hands off the steering wheel of your life, trying to dictate and control your future eternal destiny and say, "God, I can't do this." And that's when the Lord's like, "That's exactly where I want you to be. Completely dependent upon me for grace." You see, if you think that you can continue to earn your way to heaven, you are robbing God of the glory that he alone deserves. If you're trusting in your good works, you're minimizing the cross. The cross is where Christ came and sacrificed himself so that you don't have to trust in your works. You're trusting completely in his works. And this is what he's provided for you in the gospel. And when you trust in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the supernatural work of God changes your heart. The Spirit of God comes and changes you. That's what he does. And when you believe the gospel, that's when the transformation happens. You see, the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is mere information. It becomes transformation when you receive it and make it your own. And you believe, "Jesus, you died for me. Jesus, you were buried for me. Jesus, you were raised on the third day for me. And I am now surrendering my life completely to you." You must be born again. So, what about Nicodemus? Did he get it? Let me show you. Turn with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, we see the Pharisees are getting more and more angry over Jesus. He's gaining popularity, his teaching has authority, he's gaining momentum. So the Pharisees send out the temple police to go and arrest Jesus. But Jesus' teaching and influence is so great, they can't get to him. They're stunned. In John 7, look at verse 45. It says, "Then the servants came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, 'Why didn't you bring him?' The servants answered, 'No man ever spoke like this.' Then the Pharisees responded to them, 'Are you fooled too? Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd, which doesn't know the law, is accursed.'" Look at verse 50. "Nicodemus, the one who came to him previously and who was one of them, said to them, 'Our law doesn't judge a man before it hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it?' 'You aren't from Galilee too, are you?' they replied. 'Investigate and you will see that no prophet arises from Galilee.'" It's interesting. Here in this moment, when the people are so angry, the Pharisees want to take Jesus down. It's here in this moment, Nicodemus steps up, calls a point of order and says, "Time out, we can't do this." He's publicly defending Jesus before the leading religious leaders of the day. He's putting his title, he's putting his position, he's putting his income, potentially he's putting his own life at risk to protect Jesus. That's not the end of Nicodemus. Turn with me to John 19. John 19, Jesus is crucified. He dies on the cross. Time has come for him to be prepared for burial. In John chapter 19, verse 38 says this. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, John 19:38, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might remove Jesus' body. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took his body away. Nicodemus, who had previously come to him at night, also came, bringing a mixture about 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. Isn't that interesting? Nicodemus is here helping Joseph of Arimathea prepare Jesus' body for burial. Talk about putting a target on your back. He's putting himself in a position in which he's so identifying with Jesus, he's caring for his crucified body. What did they do with it? Verse 40, they took Jesus' body, wrapped it in linen cloths with the fragrant spices, according to the burial custom of the Jews. There was a garden in the place where he was crucified. A new tomb was in the garden. No one had yet been placed in it. They placed Jesus there because of the Jewish day of preparation and since the tomb was nearby. It clicked. At some point, Nicodemus was born again. At some point, Nicodemus was willing to put his life, his reputation, his income on the line and so identify with Jesus to defend him in the front of the Sanhedrin and to help prepare Jesus' body for burial. At some point, he believed on Jesus. What about you? Have you been born again? Has the Holy Spirit changed your heart? Have you trusted in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation? In fact, Kenneth, what are you calling us to? It's the impact point, and it's this. Stop trusting in your religious works and trust in Jesus' work for you. Stop trusting in your religious works. You trust in Jesus' work for you. Last week, I came across a video on social media of a girl who was weeping tears of joy. For her entire life, she had grown up in a denomination that emphasized rule keeping. It emphasized obedience that was separated from grace. It was a denomination that was constantly trying to please God through religious works. And for the first time, this girl, probably in her early 20s, it finally clicked for her. It was like for the very first time she had tasted this sweet nectar of God's grace. But then she asked the question, why did no one tell me? Why did no one tell me? She had finally experienced liberty, freedom from the burden of trying to keep all of these rules and regulations and laws. She's like, why didn't someone tell me that I could be free in Jesus alone? Well, beloved, I'm here to tell you today, God's grace is free. You don't have to work for his favor. You don't have to earn his approval. You don't have to keep spinning your wheels exhausted, trying to be religious enough to get his kindness towards you. God has done all of that for you in the work of his son. Paul says in Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Do not allow yourself to be burdened again with the yoke of slavery. Don't go back to all these rules and regulations. Find your hope and your freedom in Christ and Christ alone. And like Nicodemus and all believers who've trusted in Christ, you come to Jesus and he will find rest for your soul. Rest for your soul. Resting in Jesus Christ and the free grace he's offered to you through his death and resurrection. To close our message, I would like to invite you, would you just bow your head and close your eyes for a moment? I'd like to read the words of Jesus over you. Imagine you're hearing these words for the very first time, and you've lived a life of constant religious rules and regulations, and you're exhausted. You're burdened. You're weighted down with all of this religion. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Jesus came to set you free. Free from the law. Free from dead religion. Free from dead works. He came to set you free from trying to satisfy other people's expectations of you. Jesus came to give you life. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Run to him for grace, and he will set you free. Thank you, Jesus. That's what you have done for us. I praise you that you kept the law perfectly because we cannot. Jesus, I praise you that because of your death, you've made a way for us to be set free from sin, set free from the burden of the law, set free from religion. You've come to set us free so that in you and you alone, we find hope and rest for our souls. I pray for that man in this room, that woman in this room who has just been burdened by religion and rules and trying to keep up with all of these obligations that don't come from your word. I thank you that it is for freedom you have come to set us free. May they walk in the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. I'm thankful, Lord, that anybody and everybody can be born again when they turn away from sin and themselves and they trust in your Son. So God, I pray today for that person in this room who doesn't know Jesus. God, would you soften their hearts to the gospel? May they loosen their white-knuckled grip on the steering wheel of their own soul and surrender it completely to Jesus. I pray, God, that you would start an awakening across our land where the true gospel, the beautiful, precious, free grace of what Christ came to accomplish through his death would permeate all throughout our land, of people loving Jesus and following Jesus and counting the cost and saying, Jesus, you are far more worth anything that this world has to offer. That, Lord, people would walk away from dead religion and they would find freedom in you. Thank you for what you've done for us through your death and through your resurrection. So God, set your people free. If you're here today and don't know Christ, please don't leave our campus without trusting in Jesus. At the close of our service, we're gonna have some folks available over here at the next steps off to your right. In those double doors, they just wanna talk with you, they wanna pray for you, they wanna encourage you and help you take that step. If you've never trusted in Christ and you've not been born again, please stop by there. They're here to help serve you and to encourage you. If you're engaging online, go to our website, gowestwood.org/Jesus. Put your faith in Christ. All the information's written for you right there. And then let us know about your decision and we will follow up with you this week and help you take those next steps in following Christ. Father, would you bless your people? Would you set your people free? Thank you for the hope of your Son, the freedom we have in him. We love you and we trust you with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen, amen, amen. Church, before we go, a couple things I want to share with you. First of all, I would like to invite Jody Burbank and Jan Lynch to come up here and join me up here on stage. Jody and Jan serve as part of our Harvest House Ministries. As they're coming up here, I want to let you know about a couple things that are happening in our church that are really exciting. Today at 5 o'clock, Westwood and Espanol will be ordaining their very first deacon. So it's going to be a very special night. So tonight, you're welcome to come. They'll be upstairs in room 213. It's amazing the work that God has done. And in through Westwood and Espanol, reaching Hispanics with the gospel, the church plant, and God has been so kind. They're healthy, they're growing. And tonight, they get to celebrate that. Also, at the next service, we're going to be commissioning 67 students and leaders to go to summer camp this week. But it's not your typical summer camp, because they're going to be doing what's called mission camp. Going right into the heart of Chattanooga, where they're going to be feeding the homeless, they're going to be helping out with the Backyard Bible Club, and they're spending this summer, instead of having a camp of playing games and recreation, they're going to go and serve. And I'm just so thankful that we as a church are wanting to see our teenagers go out into the world to share the gospel, to serve our community, and to show the love of Jesus. And so we'll get to celebrate that later today and at the end of the next service. Now, I have up here with me Jody Burbank and Jan Lynch. It's amazing. Several years ago, we presented our church a vision called LIFT. LIFT Local, LIFT Global, and LIFT Churches. A part of the LIFT Local initiative is we wanted to mobilize you, Westwood members, to serve our community through compassion ministries of pointing our neighbors to Jesus Christ. Harvest House has become far greater than we could have ever asked or imagined in a ministry reaching so many people. By God's grace, God is using Jody Burbank and Jeff Burbank and their team of just incredible volunteers to every 2 weeks feeding more than 200 families. There are seven other ministries that we as a church are through Harvest House are providing food for all kinds of ministries. And so when you and I give, it's amazing the breadth of impact we're able to have. But a few weeks ago, they did something really special for us as a church, as a true partnership of Harvest House and Westwood. Jody, can you share with us what happened?
I would love to.
Is this thing on?
Yes, ma'am.
Oh, sorry.
You good?
On, what day was it, the 17th of May? Yeah, it was cloudy that day. It was really stormy. God laid on our hearts. We meet regularly, and we ask for God to come in and show out for us. And so what he did very quickly was that he said, I believe in you all, and I believe in Westwood. How can you get out of the box and cultivate more for his kingdom? So I was like, okay, God, we don't know. Anyway, he said, think out of the box. Well, we started thinking. Yard sale came up, and I know nothing of a yard sale. So I kept praying, and sweet Jan.
She's the best.
She is. She has so many talents and abilities of being estate sales and things like that. I had no idea. So I just came up and said, hey, you want to do yard sale so we can give back to the church that has been so gracious to us. Mm. We want to step forth and be the hands and feet of Jesus. Mm. So she said, sure. Little did we know that it would take five trailers that were 16 foot long, full for this yard sale. It kept coming, people, and we want to thank you for your donations, your time, her team. Man, kudos to you guys because y'all worked in the heat, the storms, everything, countless hours that went into this. And because of their willingness, this is just the first phase, because I figured if you all can do it in phases, we're going to do it in phases.
Right, yeah.
So the next one is that we're going to be doing a silent auction. Mm-hmm. So you'll be hearing more about that. But because of their hard work and just being servants of Jesus and everybody in the team, I mean, it was amazing that day. It was storming, it was raining.
Yeah.
And it was hot.
Yeah.
And we had to start later because every time thunder would happen. So anyway, saying that, we started a little late. But today, on behalf of the Harvest House team and Jan's group, we would like to honor you by giving you a check for $3,500 for the yard sales.
Praise the Lord. Thank you. Thank you so much. Love you guys. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Love you guys. Thank you so much. I'm so grateful for you guys. It's amazing how God is using Harvest House. We've not promoted this publicly, but one of the things the Harvest is doing is because of that ministry thriving, there's a campus in Montevallo of a need that they have for a mobile food bank down there. We were contacted, hey, could Harvest House mobilize some groups to head down there and get something going? And so last month, we now started a second campus of our Harvest House ministry as a mobile food bank down in Montevallo. And Westwood, we're a part of that together. I want to say this, there are dozens and dozens of volunteers who serve here through Harvest House, and I am so grateful for you. My heart is full every time I come every Tuesday and see you all working. I'm a proud pastor, and I know that I pastor the best church in the whole wide world, and it's not even close. And I love you so much. I want you to know Jesus loves you more. Let's go and let's impact our world for Jesus. May God richly bless you. We are sent.